Romans 1. Start out this morning with a word about words. There's a saying that goes, words can make you or break you. Now, the implication there is words are powerful. Words express thoughts and feelings. Words of love, hate, anger, happiness, or jealousy. These can leave a deep impact on people's lives. Now, success in most things in life has a direct connection to the words we use. I came across an article that listed 100 statements that unprofessional people use often. A point that hit me as I read through some of these is the fact that people say a lot of things, but oftentimes the statements they make are meaningless. So there are times when you can't put a lot of stock into what people say. In order to make a determination about a person's character, you have to look at their life. You can't listen to what they say, you have to look at their life. Now, with reference to the Jews, Jesus quoted from an Old Testament passage that was written by Isaiah. And the statement he quoted reads, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The point he made was that these Jewish leaders made an outward profession of worshiping God, but it was nothing more than going through the motions. It was nothing more than going through the motions because it didn't come from the heart. So if a person's words don't line up with the life that he lives, it's probably best to disregard them. There are, however, certain words or phrases that can be depended on. One such phrase appears in Hebrews 13. It reads, "He himself has said." Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to examine that. "He himself has said, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you." "He himself has said, when I return this time next year, your wife will have a son." "He himself has said, behold, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to do. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I have already given you the land. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forever forsake you." Now, those are just a few of hundreds and hundreds of promises that God made to his people. And we know that God keeps his promises. Now, one way we know involves the fact that God has already kept many of them, the greatest of which is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, the first mentioned principle, the first mention of the cross appears in Genesis 3, where God said to Satan, "He, Jesus Christ, will bruise you on the head." Now, reference to the cross appear throughout every book of the Old Testament. The prophecy was fulfilled in 30 AD. God kept the greatest of all promises. So, why would he not keep the rest? But we also know God keeps his promises because of who he is. Now, earlier we said that if a person's words don't line up with the life he lives, it's probably best to disregard them. But in the case of God, what God says lines up with who God is. God is truth, therefore his word is truth. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Now the verse speaks for itself. In his great intercessory prayer, Jesus made a statement that supported that. He said, "Sanctify them in truth, your word is truth." Now God also doesn't change, therefore his word will not change. And along with that, God is faithful. Now that being the case, God is faithful to keep his promises. Now, those are just a few of the many pieces of evidence that provide us with the fact that God will keep all his promises. Those promises are guaranteed. But what's the point? Well, the point has to do with faith. Our current subject is the principle of faith rest. Now, There's going to be 6 sessions in all. I strongly encourage you to see to it that you get every one of them. In our last 2 sessions, we noted a number of definitions for faith rest. But put simply, faith rest is applying faith to the promises of God and resting. Applying faith to the promises of God and then resting. But how is that possible, especially in light of the events that are going on in the world today? Today, evil is widespread throughout the world. And as we stated in many of our sessions, people today are lovers of self. The words Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3 are being lived out in the lives of people all across the world. Man has been heading in this direction for a number of years now, but today man has finally arrived. One area where this really stands out is in the LGBTQ movement. Many of these individuals who support this movement have not only become lovers of self, they've also become unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Another area where the principle of lovers of self stands out is the area of abortion. Taking the life of an unborn child today has become second nature. So how is it possible to apply faith rest in these situations? How is it possible to apply faith rest in light of the fact that the world today is on the verge of war? About 2 months ago, I read an article that was compiled from more than one reputable source. The article reads, in response to recent European moves to censure Iranian nuclear activity, Iran revealed images of its 3 underground missile cities buried at a bombproof depth over a quarter of a mile underground in the Iranian mountains. These underground missile warehouses contain both ballistic missiles and solid fuel rockets. According to some experts, Iran has not restarted its nuclear program. However, Iran claims to be enriching uranium at a much faster pace. In fact, Scientific American reports that, according to a statement from a senior official at the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran on the 25th of January, Iran doubled its stockpile of enriched uranium in just the last 3 months. Citing David Albright, a nuclear policy specialist, the magazine notes that enough to build one atomic bomb, if the uranium is further refined to make its weapons grade, a process that could take just 2 or 3 months. But building actual weapons would take much longer. Meanwhile, other nations around the globe are considering an exit from the 50-year-old treaty on the non-proliferation of nuclear weapons. The list of nations weighing whether or not they should develop nuclear weapons includes Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Australia, and even Germany. Now, as we've stated in our current series, the answer to the question, how is it possible, has to do with coming to know God. God makes his presence known, obviously, in light of what we heard this morning. God reveals himself to man in a number of different ways, and as time goes forward from here, we're going to be seeing more of that. We're going to be seeing more of it up close and personal. Paul tells us that God revealed himself in creation. Look at Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And we've seen that passage many times. But in it, we see that creation explains the power of God. Another way God reveals himself is through his word. The word of God explains the person of God. A third way in which God reveals himself has a connection to the Sabbath. Look at Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Sabbath day was a holy day. God commanded the people of Israel to do no work on that day. That's what we're told in this passage. But instead of working to provide for themselves, God wanted these people to rely on God to provide for them. Now, in doing so, first of all, the people would rest from their works. Now, that's a reference to physical rest. Physical rest would provide refreshment for their bodies. But in this principle, there's a second type of rest in view as well. It's called spiritual rest. Spiritual rest is rest for the soul. Ceasing to work on the Sabbath day would give the people time to meditate on God. That would allow them to see God in a different light. These people didn't understand the faithfulness of God. If they would have rested, meditated on God, God would have showed them things that they needed to see. It would give the people an opportunity to see God's provision and allow them to experience the fact that God actually does come through for his people. Now, upon arriving at that knowledge, the people could apply it in other areas. What would be the result? The result would be rest. Same principle applied to the sabbatical year. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. The people were commanded to cease working during that year. Now, that would allow the people to rest. The land would rest as well, plus the animals would rest. Now, also during the sabbatical year, all debts were canceled and all Jewish slaves were freed. The purpose here was to remember. It was to remember that the Jews were once slaves in Egypt, but they were redeemed by God. So the Sabbath then explains the grace of God. Therefore, in God's creation, in his word, and in the Sabbath, we come to know a lot about God. Now, here's the point. Coming to know God makes it possible to apply faith rest, no matter what circumstances dictate. By coming to know God, we can come to know that God has every situation under control, every circumstance under control. As God's people come to know him, they come to the realization that God provides what they need when they need it. As we come to know God, we come to know that what he himself has said will happen. By studying the word of God, we come to know that the word of God is not just words on a page. We come to know that the word of God confirms everything that has happened and everything that will happen. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 1. That's an important point to remember. As we study the Word of God, we come to realize that the Word of God has confirms everything that has happened and everything that will happen. We're going to take a look at an example of that. In his second letter, Peter made a statement that supports this point. Now, Peter is one of the three disciples that was on the mountain during the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And they saw and heard something that was utterly amazing, something that impacted Peter many years later. On the mountain, he saw the glory of Christ. He saw how Jesus would appear when he returns at the second advent. And he heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Question, what did Peter, James, and John hear? They heard the voice of God speaking the word of God. Why is this important? Well, because it confirms the fact that the second advent will occur. It confirms the fact that everything God says concerning the future will happen. We just stated it. The word of God confirms everything that has happened and everything that will happen. What Peter saw and heard on the mountain confirms the fact that Christ will return. False teachers deny it. Now, you can deny it all you want, but if God says it, it's going to happen. Peter expressed this point in 2 Peter 1. Look at verse 16, starting in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, to reiterate the point, what Peter, James, and John heard on the mountain was the word of God. The phrase prophetic word refers to the Old Testament prophecies concerning the second advent. What Peter is saying here is that what these three disciples saw on the mountain makes the prophetic word, the words of the prophets, all the more certain. In other words, the words of the prophets were confirmed by the voice of God on the mountain. But how does that apply in our current subject? Well, it brings us back to the word foundation. What is a foundation? We've used it for the past two sessions. Foundation is something on which something is built. A foundation gives stability to that which is being built. Why did Peter deny the Lord three times? Because he had no stability. So when the people recognized him as one of the men who was with Jesus, not having a foundation to stand on, what did he do? He was overcome with fear. Why do Christians today become fearful in certain situations? They fail to stand on the one and only foundation that provides stability. The Word of God is the foundation on which Christians can base their faith. The Word of God is our foundation. Because we have that foundation, our faith is not blind. In other words, our faith is not based on nothing. Our faith is based on an unbreakable, unshakable foundation. Now, to reiterate the point, what Peter saw and heard on the mountain formed the foundation. Peter passed it down to his readers. Why? Well, because they were being persecuted by unbelievers. These unbelievers scoffed at the concept of the second coming of Christ. Look at 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Peter goes on to tell the recipients of his letter, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." This passage supports the point we've been making. The word of God is our foundation. If God says it, it's guaranteed. The scoffers in this passage sarcastically ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? Thousands of years have gone by, and nothing has changed. But these individuals overlook one very important point concerning the word of God. And Peter expressed it starting in verse 5. By the word of God, God created the heavens and the earth. And God's creation is held together by the word of God. But then what did God do? God intervened in the affairs of men in order to wipe evil off the face of the earth. That's a reference to the flood. But here's the point. If God intervened in the affairs of men in the past, it stands to reason that God can intervene in the affairs of men again. And God will. Peter brought it out in verse 7 where he writes, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." So what we see here is if God says it, it's going to happen. There will come a day when future events that have been prophesied will occur. Just as surely as the flood came in Noah's day, the day of the Lord, which was prophesied in the word of God, will come as well. Now, this gave the recipients of Peter's letter a foundation to stand on in the face of persecution. That same word of God provides a foundation for every believer today as well. It's a foundation of strength in the face of adversity, a foundation of stability in the face of fear, and a foundation of hope in a world where hope is rapidly waning. The Word of God is the foundation for our faith. Therefore, God's people can apply faith to God's promises and rest. How is that made possible? By coming to know God and putting God to the test. That part's the choice. Coming to know God, putting God to the test. In other words, when faced with an obstacle, Christians have to make a concerted effort to maintain focus on the Word of God and not on the obstacle. How? By mixing faith with the promises of God. But here's where a question emerges. What happens when God's people fail to mix faith with the promises of God? Well, the Bible answers that question as well. We touched on it a number of times in the past, so why bring it up again? Well, go to 2 Peter 1, and we'll see why. 2 I often see this happening in my personal experience. You know, I'll go to a passage that I haven't seen for a couple of months, and it's like, you know, I've already forgotten it. I got to study it again. And I've seen that happen a number of times. It doesn't matter how much we know or how long we've been studying the Word of God. We need to hear it over and over again. Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Why do we need to be reminded? Well, so that we'll be able to recall these things to mind. Now, we know a lot about what the Bible says about God. We know God is totally dependable, totally faithful, totally reliable. We know this. But we need to be reminded because at crucial moments, it's easy to forget. In the heat of the battle, it's easy to take the easy way out. It's easy to sit back and let other believers do the heavy lifting. It would have been very easy for the men in the excerpt that Rick read this morning, it would have been very easy in the face of losing their lives to say to renounce Jesus. It would have been very easy to take the easy way out. When fear sets in, it's easy to fall away. Therefore, we need to be reminded. People of the Exodus just saw the power of God in the 10 plagues. But at the Red Sea, they freaked out in fear. Now, that was just a very short time from leaving Egypt to getting to the Red Sea. And they freaked out in fear. God told them that he was going to give them the land. But when they found out that there were giants in the land, what did they do? They were frozen with fear. And they refused to enter. What went wrong? They didn't choose to stand on the foundation. They didn't apply what God had already showed them to the present situation, and instability set in. What was the result? Well, the Exodus generation, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, never entered the land. They never entered into God's rest. Most of them died in the wilderness. Please go to Leviticus 25. It's interesting how an 11-day, less than 2-week journey, because of their lack of faith, they ended up wandering for 40 years. A journey that would have taken them less than 2 weeks, they ended up wandering 40 years in the wilderness. We just made reference to the Sabbath and the sabbatical year earlier. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 1. Leviticus 25. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Sinai, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. As we said earlier, the seventh year was a time of no rest. It was a time for no planting, no pruning the crops. But the question that emerges is, what would they eat? If they weren't taking care of the land, how would they feed themselves? Well, look at verse 6. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens among you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. A couple of years ago, we studied the names of God. One of those names we studied was Jehovah Jireh. It means God provides. Jehovah Jireh means that God provides. After Abraham laid the wood of the burnt offering on Isaac, they walked together toward the mountain. That's the point at which Isaac asked the question, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham's response was, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Approximately 2,000 years later, that's exactly what God did. God provided his son as a sin offering on behalf of mankind. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Since God provided for man's greatest need, it stands to reason that God will provide for all the needs of his children. And that was true in the case of Israel as well. Even though during the sabbatical year the people were told not to work the land, God would cause the land to yield a harvest. Who in their right mind would continue working if you didn't have to? If you can just sit and rest and meditate, who would do that? The people of Israel. The people of Israel. God promised that he would provide for them. The Jews, their servants, their livestock would have plenty to eat because God would cause it to happen. God promised to take care of the people. But in order to experience the benefits of God's promise, they actually had to take that step of faith. But the step was not blind. It was not a blind step because God had already proven to these people. He showed them his power. He showed them that he would provide for them. He came through on his promises in the past. He brought the people into the land. He gave them victory over the pagan nations that inhabited the land. This was their foundation. Obeying the command to do no work for the entire year was a step of faith, but it was based on a foundation. And God would bless them for their obedience. On the other hand, disobeying God's command would result in a curse. Look at Leviticus 26, verse 33. Leviticus 26:33. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living in it. How did the people respond? They responded in disobedience. They, in fact, disobeyed a number of God's commands, and as a result, God removed both kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms, from the land. And the land lay desolate for 70 years. Look at 2 Chronicles 36:21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. In the end, the land enjoyed its Sabbaths anyway. But the point is this. When God's people fail to apply the promises of God, there are consequences. First of all, there's no rest. There's no rest. Recall what the writer said in the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11, chapter 11, without faith it is impossible to please God. Recall how Charles Spurgeon put it. We saw this, I think, last time. Faith is the foot of the soul by which it can march along the road of commandments. Faith is the oil enabling the wheels of holy devotion to move well. The Apostle Paul said, we walk by faith. Faith is the substance that empowers walking in the spiritual life. Faith is the fabric that unlocks the power of God to function on behalf of believers. And apart from faith, there is no learning, there's no application, there's no doing, and there's no growth. Faith is the fuel. It's the fuel that empowers perseverance in the midst of adversity. We discussed the principle of testing in the past. God tests his people for various reasons. God tests his people for the purpose of growth. God tests to find out if his people love God. God also tests for obedience. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God's tests are also designed to determine the level of a person's faith. Now, such tests are not for God's benefit. God already knows everything there is to know about his people. God tests for our benefit. God's tests are designed to reveal something to us about us. And that was the case with the original Exodus generation. Please go to Exodus 15. No matter what the circumstances. Most of the time, it's hard to take that step of faith. We do have a human side to us. And that human side is constantly nagging at us. So, oftentimes, it's hard to take that step of faith. But if we never take it, we never learn what we would have learned from it. And if we never take it, we fall short of that rest. After the Red Sea incident, the people were on their way to Mount Sinai, being led by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, the Red Sea incident was a test that the people failed. But it also provided them with an opportunity to see the power of God working on their behalf once again. Now, that would establish the potential to strengthen their faith. Now, here's where a principle emerges. There is more to a journey than reaching a destination. If God's people aren't growing in the knowledge of God, in faith, and in godly character, they're wasting the opportunity. Now, the trip to Sinai was no walk in the park. The people encountered obstacles, found themselves without water. Now, that would create a cause for concern for just about anyone. But this wasn't the first time the people encountered the problem. Now, 3 days after the Red Sea incident, the people arrived at a place called Marah, but they couldn't drink the water there because it was bitter. So what did they do? Well, they grumbled against Moses. So Moses cried out to God. What did God do? God showed Moses a piece of wood. Moses threw the piece of wood into the water, and the water became sweet. But look at Exodus 15, verse 25. Exodus 15, 25. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. The principle here is simple. Obedience to God's commands leads to blessings. But disobedience will result in some type of judgment. Up to this point, this was not the case with the people of the Exodus, but God provided for them anyway. At Marah, God provided the people with water. In chapter 16, at a place called Elim, God provided them with manna and quail. Now, to reiterate the point, God's provision was their foundation. God's provision in the past gave the people something to base their faith on. That is designed to provide them with some semblance of stability in the face of future obstacles. Now this brings us to chapter 17. And once again, there was no water. In Exodus 17, look at verse 1. When all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? What's happening here? Instead of recalling what they already learned about God and applying it to the present situation, the people complained against Moses. In fact, their reaction was so extreme that Moses feared for his life. So what did he do? Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, first of all, Moses took the matter to God. God told him what to do. Moses struck the rock with his staff. Water came out, and the people had enough to drink. Now look at verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. The two names indicate that the people strived with the Lord and tested him. What's the point? Well, the people hadn't learned from previous tests. But the question that emerges is why? Why did they not learn? It's not like these events were minor. Sometimes we have a tendency to miss the minor things, the small things. God was testing the people. The tests were designed to teach them something about God that would benefit them in the future, but they weren't getting it. Comes back to the small things. And we discussed this in the past. There's times when those small things, those minor occurrences that take place in our lives might go unnoticed, in that we might not see them as tests. Now, why is that? Well, because the minor annoyances are just that. They're minor annoyances. Somebody once said, it's easy to notice the charge of the elephant, but miss the bite of the mosquito. The fact of the matter is, in the spiritual realm, everything is a test. We are encouraged to be aware of that and respond accordingly. The people at Exodus were not responding accordingly. They were reacting badly. And the people knew they'd be tested because God told them ahead of time. God told them in Exodus 16, and he told them again at Sinai. So we have the question, why didn't the people learn from the test they encountered? The Bible answers that question. They had hard hearts. Look at Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. That passage refers to what we just got through seeing in Exodus 17, and we're going to see it again in Numbers chapter 20. It indicates that God's care for his people was reciprocated by disobedience. Why? Because of the hard hearts of the people. What is a hard heart? It's a heart filled with arrogance. Arrogant people can't learn anything because they think they already know everything. A hard heart is a heart in which truth can't penetrate. A hard heart is a system of thinking that can't be changed. God presented the original Exodus generation with the truth, but the truth wasn't penetrating that thinking process. Now, that being the case, there was no change. Therefore, the people who came out of Egypt remained unchanged throughout their time in the wilderness. Please go to Numbers chapter 20. Earlier in the series, we defined faith rest in a number of ways, one of which I noted in session one. Now, there we said that faith rest is applying the promises of God to the experience of life. When I look back at my career as a public school teacher, I can recall quite a few students, actually, who were difficult to deal with. But in certain cases over time, at least some of them had a change of attitude. I remember a statement one kid made. He was one of those difficult ones. Somebody came across him at some point later on in his teenage years, early 20s, and the kid had completely changed. The kid's statement was, "You got to grow up sometime." A point that emerges here is time has a way of changing people. Time is a grace gift given by God so that God's people can use it for the purpose of growing up, so to speak. When Christians make good use of the grace God provides, the potential to reap benefits from God's grace is established. But this wasn't the case with the people of the Exodus. They never applied faith to their experience. As a result, a journey that would have taken probably less than 2 weeks lasted 40 years. The Bible doesn't give us a record of the events that happened between year 2 and year 39. Numbers 20 picks up the account of the people's wilderness wandering in the first month of year 40. Now, as we can see from the passage, nothing has changed. Look at Numbers 20, starting in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? Is it not a place of grain or figs or it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Now, there's a saying that goes, there is none so blind as those who refuse to see. You can do everything possible for some people, but there are those who just don't get it. And that characterizes the Exodus generation. In fact, it characterizes Israel throughout most of the history of Israel. God provided them with everything they needed in the wilderness. The people had God's guidance and protection. They had God's grace provision every day of their wilderness experience. They had a great leader in Moses, and they had everything they needed. But every time they were confronted by an obstacle, they wanted to return to Egypt. 40 years later, 39 years later in 1 month, they still want to return to Egypt. Now we see them in their 40th year, and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. What was the result? Unrest. Unrest, which was characterized by dissatisfaction, discouragement, and disillusionment. Unrest, characterized by no capacity, which resulted in grumbling and complaining, and a desire to return to Egypt. What is unrest? A condition of ongoing agitation, dissatisfaction, or disturbance. What causes this condition? Well, in the spiritual realm, it's a lack of faith. Canaan was a land of rest. But the people could have found some semblance of rest in the wilderness. They didn't because they refused to apply faith to what they experienced. As we said, Moses was a great leader. The Bible tells us that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. But after 39 years of putting up with this hard-heartedness of the people, even Moses became disobedient when he struck the rock twice and called the people rebels. But the question that emerges is, how does this apply today? Well, like the people of the Exodus, God has blessed believers in this age with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Every believer in this age has a future destiny, which consists of an inheritance that is unblemished, undefiled, and will not fade away. Every believer today has an unlimited magnitude of grace at his disposal, now in time. Every believer has every attribute of God working on his behalf, which includes the total availability of divine power. Every believer has God's guidance and direction, as well as God's security and protection. And every believer has something else as well. Every believer has the opportunity to enter into a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. How? Through the Word of God. The Word of God explains God, as we said. What does the Word of God say about God? Look at Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Psalm 91, 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Look at Joshua 1, verse 9. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Word of God says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The Word of God says, be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Word of God says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The Word of God says, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The Word of God says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be just like him, because we will see him just as he is. The point here is that which the Word of God says is guaranteed. And that provides us with a foundation. What happens if we're in a situation where we're facing death like the men Rick read about this morning? God is right there with us. God is right there with us. God is our foundation. But by failing to make the choice to stand on the foundation, we set ourselves up for the consequences of fear. ever given, the gift of life, which you've given us freely through your precious Son. And we thank you for the privilege to live the abundant life. Your blessings are above and beyond in all areas of our life, and we praise your glorious name. Empower us, Father. Empower us to take what you've shown us and apply faith to the situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, please.